1. Matthew chapter 1, probably some of the least read portions of Scripture are the genealogies, usually long lists, people's names, sometimes very long lists. When you're looking for something to do sometime, just sit down and take your Bible and read the first 9 chapters of 1 Chronicles. 9 chapters of 1 Chronicles, for all practical purposes, is one very long genealogy. There's about 25 such lists in Scripture. All but 2 of them are in the Old Testament. The 2 in the New Testament, both are genealogies of Jesus, here in Matthew and also in Luke. I had an email from Pastor Adam at the end of July letting me know that next Sunday, December 12, he'd be speaking in Matthew 1, starting in verse 18, and he said, wouldn't it be great if I'd be willing this Sunday to take the genealogy of the first 17 verses? And apparently it was one of those hot and humid days we get here in late July, and without being able to think clearly under the oppressive heat, for some reason I said I'd be glad to do that. And here we are. I'm glad it's over at this point. I'm done, other than to give it to you. When Pastor Adam gets home from the oppressive heat of Florida, let him answer all your questions about the biblical genealogies. I'll give you some hints. Why are they even there? Is it important that we read them? How come they skip generations sometimes? Why aren't women's names typically listed? Why aren't the Matthew and Luke genealogies the same, the 2 on Jesus? Those are all good questions to greet him with when he gets home this week, because I'm not going to deal with any of that. So, with that as an introduction, turn to Matthew 1, verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And let me just stop there and say the book, it's not referring to the whole Gospel of Matthew, rather just these first 17 verses. Some translations say the record, the account, the list, the family tree of Jesus Christ. Continuing on in verse 1, the son of David, the son of Abraham. You may have heard the differentiation of the 4 Gospels like this. Matthew presents Jesus as the king. Mark, Jesus as the servant. Luke, Jesus as the son of man. And John, Jesus as the son of God. And in that scenario, Matthew presenting Jesus as king is establishing here in chapter 1 the legal claim of Christ to be the king of Israel. Jesus, son of David, being that promised descendant of King David, thus qualified to be Israel's Messiah. Scholars tell us that Matthew's gospel was written specifically for a Jewish audience, and thus you can see placing David and Abraham right here in this first verse. Son of David, son of Abraham. In those 2 titles, we have the ultimate fulfillment of 2 Old Testament promises of God. First, when God made his covenant with David in 2 Samuel 7, he promised that one of David's descendants would rule over an eternal kingdom. Jesus, son of David. Then back in Genesis 22, God promised Abraham that he, God, would bless all the nations of the earth through Abraham's offspring. And here's that promised blessing to all the world, Jesus, son of Abraham. Now the book of genealogy begins, verse 2. And I'm going to leave out the father of, the father of, the father of. I'll just list their names. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah and his brothers. Remember, Jacob had 12 sons. Joseph was the favorite, but Judah alone was the chosen royal line. When Jacob gave his dying blessing to his sons in Genesis 49, here's what he said about Judah. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. So remember Judah. We're going to come across him again in a while in the book of Revelation. Well, continuing on in verse 3, Perez and Zerah, apparently they were twins, though Perez is the one who's going to carry the family line. And notice their mother's name is listed, Tamar. Highly unusual to see a woman's name in a genealogical list in Bible times. In fact, if you look at the genealogy in Luke, you won't see any women listed there. But here in Matthew, we have not just Tamar, but 4 more are going to be mentioned as well. And only 2 of those 5 women have an unblemished record. and one of those is a Gentile at that. Some scholars speculate that the inclusion of some of these women, some of whom many Jews would be glad to forget, would be to help neutralize false accusations against the Virgin Mary when it became known that she was with child. Tamar, here in verse 3, known for playing the part of a prostitute back in Genesis 38. Let's keep reading, the middle of verse 3. Perez, Hezron, Ram, Amminadab, incidentally, he's believed to be the father-in-law of Aaron, Moses' brother. Next is Nashon, Salmon, look what it says about Salmon, verse 5, the father of Boaz by Rahab. This is the Rahab we know from the Joshua story, the walls of Jericho tumbling down. She's woman number 2 in our genealogy, a Gentile who didn't just play the part of a prostitute, but she did it for a living. And yet, we find her name in Hebrews 11. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient. And why? Because she hid the spies back in Joshua 6. So she ended up marrying an Israelite. They have a son. They name him Boaz, verse 5. Boaz, of course, we know from the book of Ruth. Look in the middle of verse 5. Ruth is the third woman in this genealogy. She's one of the Gentiles on the list. Rest of verse 5, Obed was the father of Jesse. You know who he was. Verse 6, Jesse, the father of David, the king. And though several more kings are to follow in this genealogy, David is the only one so designated, which emphasizes the important role as we think toward his descendant, the son of David. So that ends the first paragraph, Father Abraham to King David. Second paragraph begins with David, middle of verse 6. He was the father of Solomon, the wife of Uriah, woman number 4. And though she's not named, we all know who she is, Bathsheba. Unfortunately, we all know the story there. And now comes this long list of kings, both good and bad, starting in verse 7. You'll probably recognize most of them, starting with Solomon's son, Rehoboam, Abijah, Asaph, Jehoshaphat, Joram. We need to pause there in the middle of verse 8 because Matthew's actually going to skip three generations of wicked kings right now. Ahaziah, Joash, and Amaziah. Those three are descendants of the even more wicked queen mother, Athaliah. Remember her, daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. You may remember she attempted to destroy the Davidic royal line. And that apparently was sufficient reason for Matthew to just bypass them here. So, from Joram in verse 8, we move on to his descendant, Uzziah. Remember him from being a king in the days of Isaiah. Uzziah, then Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, Manasseh, Amos, Josiah, and then this paragraph concludes with Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. So his brothers were Jehoiakim and Zedekiah. They both ruled as kings. Remember, Zedekiah was pretty much a puppet king of the Babylonians those last 11 years leading up to the deportation. So that takes us to the third, last paragraph of the genealogy, starting in verse 12. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah, so the Davidic line is going to continue through that brother, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, then Zerubbabel, you'll recognize Zerubbabel from Ezra and Nehemiah. In fact, you may recall that half the time he's mentioned there, he's referred to as Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. Verse 13, Zerubbabel is the father of Abiud, then Eliakim, Azor, Zadok, Akim, Eliud, Eleazar, Mathan, Jacob, and that brings us finally to Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. Remember, whenever you see Christ, that's the same thing as Messiah, the anointed one. And incidentally, the whom in of whom right there is feminine, making it clear, speaking of Mary, not of Joseph, Mary of whom Jesus was born. Some translations say Mary who gave birth to, or Mary who was the mother of, just to make sure there's no misunderstanding there. Next week, Pastor Adam is going to have you in verse 20. Look there. The angel Gabriel explains to and assures Joseph that which is conceived in her, in Mary, your betrothed, is from the Holy Spirit. So let there be no misunderstanding. Joseph is not the physical father, nor is anyone else. But he is the legal father, descendant of David. Look what Gabriel calls him in the middle of verse 20. Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. And because Joseph is a descendant of David, Jesus is legitimately called the son of David. Now, you may think that's the end of the message, but that's just the beginning. That was the introduction, okay? We're going to spend the bulk of our time this morning looking at that title, son of David. Son of David. In the Old Testament, you only see that as it refers to David's immediate sons. You know, Solomon, son of David. Absalom, son of David. And remember the promise that God made in his covenant in 2 Samuel 7 with David. He said, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Your offspring will have a kingdom forever. And Ethan the psalmist repeats that promise in Psalm 89 when he says, God said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. And we saw here in Matthew 1 a list of descendants of David, those kings and the genealogy starting with Solomon in verse 6. But then it all came to a screeching halt at the end of verse 11 with the 70-year captivity. Then we have the return from captivity in Ezra and Nehemiah. The temple's rebuilt, but there is no king. Then we enter into the intertestamental period, the 400 silent years between the Old Testament and New Testament. When's the last time you sang about the 400 silent years? Anybody know? About 15 minutes ago. You noticed that, right? Remember that during those silent years, we do start to see in Jewish writings references to the coming promised Messiah. Remember, there were Old Testament prophecies looking to a descendant of David being the eternal king. The familiar messianic passage in Isaiah 9 that starts out with, unto us a child is born. You get into that, and it also tells us that the Christ, the Messiah, will sit on the throne of David and will rule how long? Forevermore, forevermore. There's an apocryphal book, not in the Bible, an apocryphal book called the Psalms of Solomon. Not the Song of Solomon, but the Psalms of Solomon. It was written maybe 50 years before the birth of Christ. And in that, for the first time, we actually see the phrase, son of David, son of David. The context is lamenting the fate of Israel since their return from captivity. You know, a desire to be freed from their foreign oppressors, specifically the Roman Empire. Listen to this out of those Psalms of Solomon. See, O Lord, raise up for Israel a king, the son of David. Remember, this was written about 50 years before the time of Christ. Raise up a king at the time known only to you, O God, that he may reign over Israel, your servant. Gird him with strength to shatter unrighteous rulers, to purge Jerusalem of the nations that trample her down in destruction. And then a few verses later it says this, their king shall be the Lord Messiah. Their king shall be the Lord Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ. And with those kinds of teachings and writings, you can see why the Jews in Jesus' day would be familiar with and looking for the son of David to come and rescue them, free them from the Roman domination. Incidentally, what did Gabriel tell Mary when he announced Jesus' birth to her in Luke? He said, your baby will be great, he'll be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give him the throne of whom? Of his father David. His father David. And then Gabriel adds this, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Back here in Matthew 1:1, Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, the Son of David. Well, let's keep moving through the Gospel of Matthew and find a half dozen more uses of that title. Go over to chapter 9, verse 27, Jesus is in his adopted hometown of Capernaum. He's just raised from the dead the daughter of Jairus, a ruler in the synagogue there. And let's go to verse 27 in chapter 9. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, have mercy on us, son of David. And when he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, do you believe that I am able to do this? And they said to him, yes, Lord. And then he touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith, be it done to you. And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, see that no one knows about it. But they just they did what a lot of others did at that point. They went away and spread his fame throughout all the district. So the blind men's use of the words Son of David undoubtedly expressed their faith, their belief that Jesus was that promised Messiah. And there was a strong expectation of this coming Messiah during those days. So it wouldn't be unusual for them to use that title. And they could very well have known the prophetic verses in Isaiah 35, where it says that when the Messiah comes, the eyes of the blind shall be what? Opened. The ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, the tongue of the mute sing for joy. And if Jesus is the Messiah, then the promised time has arrived in which the healing of the blind is going to take place. And these men wanted to be beneficiaries of that, and they were. All right, over to chapter 12 here in Matthew. Chapter 12, verse 22. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him. So the man spoke and saw, and all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the Son of David?" All the people, however big that crowd happened to be at that point, they were amazed when they saw Christ cast out a demon, open the eyes and the mouth of this man. And in their amazement, they asked the question, "Can this be the Son of David?" In other words, can this be the promised Messiah that we're waiting for here? Go to chapter 15. Look at verse 22. Verse 21 tells us that Jesus and his disciples withdrew for a little break, and they ended up in the district of Tyre and Sidon. And that's important to note because now we're in pagan Gentile territory for this next encounter. Look at verse 22. "And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon.' But he did not answer her a word, and his disciples came and begged him, saying, 'Send her away. She's crying out after us.' And he answered, 'I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.' But she came and knelt before him, saying, 'Lord, help me.' And he answered, 'It's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs.'" There's another question for you to ask Pastor Adam. Why was it okay to say dogs at that point? Why was that not unkind? Verse 27, she said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table." And Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was instantly healed. Instantly healed. A Canaanite woman, not a Jew, not even living in Israel, calls Jesus Son of David. She obviously is aware of that title for the coming Messiah. And the Son of David honored her faith and healed her daughter. Go on to chapter 20, verse 29. Here we come to a third story of the healing of the blind. Again, the restoration of sight, a sign of the Messianic era. "Then shall the eyes of the blind be opened." Look at verse 29. "And as they went out to Jericho, a great crowd followed them. Behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, 'Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David.' And the crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent. But they cried out all the more, 'Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David.' And stopping, Jesus called them and said, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And they said to him, 'Lord, let our eyes be opened.' And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes. Immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. Then shall the eyes of the blind be opened." Two times they call him Son of David, thus expressing their belief Jesus was the Messiah. Go to chapter 21. Now we've come to Palm Sunday. Verse 5 quotes the prophecies from Zechariah that their king is coming to them, that promised heir to David's throne. Let's go down to verse 9. "And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!'" People are obviously proclaiming him to be the promised Messiah, the Son of David. In fact, the Gospel of Mark account adds another phrase that they shouted, "Blessed is the coming of our father David," they were shouting. Chapter 22. This chapter records various encounters with Pharisees and Sadducees and Herodians. He's answered several questions, And now Christ is going to ask a question of them, starting in verse 41. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. And he said to them, well, how is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord? And now Christ is going to quote from David's Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies under your, until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word. Not from that, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. So the point Christ makes here is that the Pharisees only see the Messiah as a descendant of David, a human being. Christ wanted them to see he's not only human, but he's also divine. The Pharisees saw Psalm 110 as a messianic psalm, and in that psalm we see David calling the Messiah Lord, fully God, fully man. Well, that's it for the title Son of David in the Gospel of Matthew. Mark uses the title two times, but both of them are just parallel passages to Matthew. Luke uses the title one time, but that's a parallel passage to Matthew and Mark. Gospel of John never uses the title, which is understandable given John's emphasis on Jesus being the Son of God. Compare that to Matthew using Son of David 10 times. Likewise, that's fitting for him given his emphasis on Jesus being the King, the coming King. But not only does John not use it, you're not going to find the title Son of David in the whole rest of the New Testament. It's just in the Synoptic Gospels. But there are other verses throughout the New Testament that tie David to the Christ, the Messiah. We're going to look at a few of them. Go to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. We're going to go to verse 67. The previous paragraph announced the birth of John the Baptist, and now his father, Zechariah, is going to give a prophecy. And the first half is going to address the coming Messiah. Then he talks about his son preparing the way for that Messiah. So starting in verse 67, and his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us. The horn of salvation, that's symbolic of strength. In other words, he's going to be a strong Savior in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. So the Messiah comes from the house of David, as prophesied in the Old Testament. All right, move on to the Gospel of John. John chapter 7, go to verse 40. Christ is teaching in the temple. The people are speculating as to whether or not this really could be the Messiah, starting in verse 40 of John 7. And when they heard these words, some of the people said, this really is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But then some said, well, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David, comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So there was a division among the people over him. So notice the people obviously were looking for, expecting the Messiah, that he would be a descendant of David, a son of David. Problem was, he's from Nazareth. He's supposed to be from Bethlehem. How's that work? Well, we know the answer to that, of course. Go on to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. We've come to the day of Pentecost, 10 days after Christ's ascension, 50 days after the Messiah's resurrection, and the Holy Spirit has come upon the disciples. Peter delivers his message to the perplexed Jews from around the world who are hearing the gospel in their native tongue. The message begins in verse 14, but let's skip down to the mention of David, starting in verse 25. Peter has just mentioned the life and ministry and death and resurrection of Jesus. Verse 25, for David says concerning him, concerning this Jesus Christ, the Messiah, I saw the Lord. Now Peter's going to quote David out of Psalm 16. I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, and I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, my tongue rejoiced, my flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You've made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. That's the end of the psalm quote. Verse 29, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, David was a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did the flesh see corruption. Look at the next verse, 32. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Knowing that God had sworn with an oath to David that God would set one of his descendants on his throne, what's it say? David foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, the Messiah, his son, son of David. All right, go on to Acts 13. Acts 13, Paul and Barnabas are on their first missionary journey, and they arrive in Antioch of Pisidia, and they go to the synagogue on the Sabbath. The elders invite Paul to speak. He begins with a brief history of Israel. Let's pick it up down in verse 21 of chapter 13. And they asked for a king. God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, God said, I have found in David, son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. Verse 23, of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Jesus, the promised Messiah, offspring of David. Go over a few pages to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, the very opening verses. Look what Paul says. Romans chapter 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was descended from David. What do we have there? Jesus Christ, our Lord. Jesus, the Messiah, both son of David and son of God. You see, both are right there. Jesus, the Messiah. Jesus, the son of the Lord. Another one, 2 Timothy 2. This is interesting. 2 Timothy 2. They're all interesting, of course. 2 Timothy 2. Paul's just finished giving Timothy his three illustrations of faithfulness: the faithful soldier, the faithful athlete, the faithful hardworking farmer. And then look how he starts the next paragraph in verse 8 of 2 Timothy 2. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. Scholars aren't sure why Paul would mention Christ being the offspring of David here. He doesn't do that in any of his other epistles. Might be nothing more than one Jewish believer reminding another Jewish believer that the expected Messiah was going to be the son of David. You know, speaking of that, remember when we first meet Timothy back in Acts 16, we learned that his mother is a Jew, but his father is a Gentile. But that makes Timothy a Jew because Jewish law and tradition has the Jewishness passed down through the mother, not the father. Still true today. And we also know from right here in chapter 3 that Timothy's mother faithfully taught him the Old Testament scriptures, which no doubt included the belief the coming Messiah would be the son of David. And then Paul, as a student of the great Jewish teacher Gamaliel, he no doubt heard that same teaching from him. Maybe Paul's using the offspring of David here in 2 Timothy just as a reminder of Christ fulfilling those promises of the Davidic covenant back in 2 Samuel. Maybe it's nothing more than a reminder of Christ's humanity. He's the God-man, fully God, fully man. Whatever the reason, here's another mention of Jesus being the son of David. All right, let's go to Revelation. Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. We've come to the number 6 of Christ's letters to the seven churches. This time it's Philadelphia. Look at verse 7, Revelation 3, 7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, speaking of Christ, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one will open. So Christ says he has the key of David, which opens and shuts the door to the promised eternal kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of David. And why would Christ have that key? Well, because he is the promised descendant of David. Go to chapter 5. If you know Chris Tomlin's song, Is He Worthy? You'll want to know, if you don't already, that he based that on this chapter 5. Let's start down in verse 4. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." So the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Remember we saw back in our Matthew 1 genealogy of the 12 sons of Jacob, Judah was the one chosen to carry the royal line from Father Abraham. And then verse 5 here calls Christ the Root of David. That's actually another messianic title, just so as is Lion of Judah, Root of David. Root of David reminds us the son of David is also the creator of David. Everyone else as well, whoever lived or will live, our creator, our root. Go to chapter 22, chapter 22, verse 16. Here we're going to see both of those aspects come together in the God-man. Look at verse 16. "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star." So Christ's deity is shown in being the root, David's creator. He's fully God. And his humanity is shown in being David's descendant. He's fully man. "I am the root and the descendant of David." So, what do we do with all this? We've come to the last page of our Bible. Can't go any farther than that. Well, if nothing else, we can be reminded that we have a promise-keeping God. He told David 3,000 years ago, someday there's going to be eternal king on his throne. If you turn back a couple of pages here to chapter 19, you'll see that son of David coming from the heavens on a white horse as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, ready to rule his millennial kingdom and then on into eternity. But as we seek to tie things up here, let's go back to Jesus' question to the Pharisees in Matthew 22. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? There are actually six different answers to that question in the scriptures. Whose son is he? Number one, of course, the son of David. We've just been through all that. Number two, son of Abraham. We saw that in Matthew 1:1. Incidentally, that's the only place you find it. It's right there. Number three, son of Mary. That title is only found one time, and it's actually used by the unbelieving neighbors in Nazareth, their hometown. You know, isn't this the carpenter, the son of Mary? What are we saying here? Number four would be the son of Joseph. You see that in the genealogy. Sometimes, or one time in the Luke genealogy, it says son, as was supposed, in parenthesis, of Joseph. So three times we see son of Joseph in the Gospels. And then son of man. We see that 85 times in the New Testament, almost all in the Gospels. It's the theme of Luke, son of man. It's the title that Christ typically used for himself. In fact, almost all the usages of that title would be him speaking of himself. Its messianic roots go back to the book of Daniel. And by using that title, Jesus was claiming to be the divine Messiah that Daniel was talking about. Incidentally, son of David would be his distinctively Jewish name. Son of man would transcend that to be representative of all peoples, Jews and Gentiles alike. And then finally, number six, lastly, or maybe firstly, there's the divine name, Son of God. Son of God, that's the theme of the Gospel of John. It's found 50 times in the New Testament. You know, Matthew begins with the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The Gospel of Mark starts like this: the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The Son of God. Well, let's bring this to a close by going back to one verse that I skipped over earlier. Go to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, look at verse 13, starting in verse 13. Matthew 16, 13. "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?'" And there's one of the countless examples of Christ referring to himself as the Son of Man. Verse 14, "And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets.'" That would indicate these people weren't saying Jesus is the Messiah, rather a reincarnation of a prophet of the past. Verse 15, Christ said to them, and this is my question for all of us to answer this morning, but who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Verse 16, Simon Peter, always quick to respond to a situation, for better or for worse, this time for better, Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, Messiah. You are the Son of the living God. You are the Christ. Remember, that's the equivalent of saying, you are the anointed one. You are the one promised in Old Testament scriptures. You are the Messiah. And then Peter adds the divine title, you are also the Son of God, Son of the living God. So back to that question for each of us this morning. Who do you say that I am? What would you and I call Jesus? And we could use any of those titles, of course. But we Gentiles, I'll assume we're pretty much all non-Jews here today. If you have Jewish blood, that's wonderful. But assuming we're all Gentiles, we're not likely to call him Son of David or Son of Abraham. Those were titles of special significance to the Jewish people. Probably we Gentiles should hone in on that title, Son of God. Do you see him as the Son of God? And I take us to the most familiar verse in the Bible, John 3:16. For God so loved the world, includes you and me, that he gave his only Son, the Son of God. First Christmas gift, if you will. That whoever believes in him, believes that he truly is the God-man, not just a good man, but the God-man who came to save us from our sins, the one who is the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Maybe this is the first time you've ever heard that. Or maybe you've been in church all your life, and you've heard that countless times, but you've never responded to your need of a Savior and repented of your sin and acknowledged Christ, Messiah, as your Savior, having died for your sins on the cross. Not just the Jews, us Gentiles as well. And if that's you, we'd encourage you today to take that step. Reach out and accept that gift of his Son that God's offering you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the reminder in Romans 6 that the free gift of God is eternal life. Free gift, nothing we could ever earn with our good works. And that verse ends by telling us the free gift is found in Christ Jesus, Christ the Messiah. As we head into the busy weeks of this Christmas season, may any and all gifts that we give or receive be a reminder of what the Apostle Paul calls in 2 Corinthians 9, your unspeakable, indescribable, inexpressible gift of your Son, Jesus the Christ, the Messiah. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.
Would you stand and join me in singing a nativity prayer?